Good evening, brethren. I'd like for you to pull out your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Jonah. That's where we're going to be studying tonight in our Old Testaments, the book of Jonah. Sure is good to see everyone here, and always good for me to be able to stand before you and present God's Word. We do have visitors tonight. We're so thankful for your presence here with us. I did notice on the board there in the back that it looks like we broke a record this morning in attendance, 352. That's a whole lot of people, and we don't want to put too much stock in big numbers because they can mean a whole variety of things, but if it means one thing for us, it sure means that we have a whole bunch of opportunities here at this church for service and for work for our Lord. So we're thankful for that. We'll take them. They come, and we'll take them. We just need workers to serve the Lord and do everything to bring glory to His name. Large numbers or small numbers, that's what we're here for. It's just such a delight always to gather together and to worship the Lord. There is something enchanting about the story of a man who tries to run away from God only to then be thrown out of a boat into the ocean, swallowed by a gigantic fish, and then spit back up onto dry land as alive as he was before. And then to see this same man struggle with the same things we struggle with, only to learn that the Lord was trying to teach him a lesson on how to focus his eyes on things above and not below, this enchants us, and it strikes our imaginations, especially as children. And there are many such stories like this in the Bible. That lend themselves to the imagination of children. And we teach them and we create a lot of visual aids to help them appreciate the fullness of stories such as these. But let me just say that I don't think God told stories about Jonah or Noah or Samson or David and Goliath or any story particularly to appeal to children. Now, the fact that they do appeal to children is an awesome thing, and it's something we will certainly take advantage of while we can to teach them and to get our children to be interested in the Bible. But there are also adult themes that are wrapped up in some of these stories, and there are principles that challenge those of us that have been Christians for a very long time. And as we examine our faith and survey our commitment to the Lord, we find that stories like Jonah can also penetrate our hearts. I want to begin tonight by considering the historical background of the book of Jonah. And I think sometimes when we try to teach our young ones these kinds of stories, sometimes we struggle to connect them with one another. And so we can sort of leave them floating around in space, sort of independent from one another. I do think it's important for both young and old to understand at least some of the historical background of some of the stories of the Bible so that we can understand all the principles that might be lying underneath. By the time we read about Jonah in the book that records his story, he has been a prophet of Israel for some time. We know that he was a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, because 2 Kings 14, verse 25, mentions this same Jonah by name. And during this time, historically, in the nation of Israel, God was giving Israel just one last shot to trust in him before allowing them to be taken captive by the Assyrians. And he did this in several ways. First, God poured out his grace upon Israel by allowing them to recover from a major economic and military slump. Secondly, he caused Israel's borders to expand to a point that was almost as broad as that which existed during the days of Solomon. And thirdly, God caused Assyria, which for years had been the biggest threat to Israel militarily, to wane. And so rather than being a threat, Assyria was starting to become threatened by other nations that surrounded them. Now, I want you to appreciate how Israel must have been feeling to see Assyria's power begin to wane as it was doing at that time. Assyria had been an abusive thorn in the side of Israel and other nations for many, many years. Archaeology and history has revealed that Assyria's cruelty their military tactics and their psychological warfare are some of the most gruesome that you can ever read about a nation committing. Enemies of war were flayed and impaled, beheaded, first if they were lucky, burnt alive. Assyria would rip out people's eyes, fingers, nose, cut their ears off. I mean, all that stuff sounds really gruesome. But that's the extent to what Assyria would do to its enemy in order to intimidate it. And boy, it worked. People feared Assyria because of all the brutality and the intimidation, the scare tactics, and the way that they would destroy their enemies. And just after they had destroyed it, would just rip apart their bodies and just do savage things to them. That was the reputation that Assyria had, and it was a well-deserved reputation. I'm not trying to, you know, gross anybody by telling these all these things, but the things that Assyria would do to the nations that surrounded them when they would take them captive and in their warfare almost makes 9-1-1 seem humane. And so what I want you to do is imagine that you are a prophet of Israel. And not just a prophet of Israel, but imagine that you are a patriot of Israel and you are seeing how God is beginning to bless Israel again and how he is beginning to take away this nation's power, this brutal nation's power. And you'd be thinking, you know, justice. The chickens have come home to roost. This is about time. These guys have deserved it for the longest time and they're getting what they deserve. And then just as you're starting to get excited about the fact that Assyria's power is going away, then God speaks to you and says, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city and capital of Assyria, and I want you to preach to them. And this is where the book of Jonah begins, as we know it in Old Testament history. And we learn that at the very beginning of this book, Jonah wanted absolutely no part of it. Beginning in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found the ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah isn't just running across the street. He isn't running to the next neighborhood. He's not even running to the next country. Jonah is running away to the coast of Spain, some 2,000 miles away, to try to get out of preaching to the nation that had tortured and killed so many of his relatives. Now, if this isn't the most hard-headed and stubborn mule of a man we've ever met, I don't know who he is. I mean, he's trying to run away from the God of the universe. I mean, he's not just going the route of the proverbial ostrich by trying to ignore the situation. He's actually trying to run from God. And he's going to figure out, just like we'll figure out in times during our life, that when God declares his will and we deny it, we're just kicking against a brick wall. And if we do it enough, pretty soon we'll find ourselves trapped in the belly of our own fish. But let's not let the cat out of the bag about what's going to happen in this story. Beginning in verse 4, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and a lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. What a humbling experience this must have been for Jonah. Now, I don't know how big this fish's belly was or how comfortable being in the belly of this fish was. But whatever you do, don't think about Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket, you know, sitting in there building a campfire, you know, kind of kicking it back and taking it easily because it's like just, you know, another, you know, normal sized room that they're kind of in. That's kind of the picture I think I had when I was a young child of Jonah in this situation. I don't think that was a scene here. More than likely, he would have been in a very tight and refined stomach. Obviously, the smell would have been horrendous. He probably would have been around a lot of other fish just waiting their turn to be digested by this much bigger fish. You know, when God is disciplining us, he typically doesn't make it very comfortable, does he? And certainly that wouldn't have been the case for Jonah here. And so Jonah does the very thing that we often do when we find ourselves in such a situation that just is completely out of our control. What he does is he prays. And that's what the second chapter is really all about. And we won't read all of the second chapter, but I'll tell you what is so interesting about Jonah's prayer in this chapter is that it's actually a prayer of thanksgiving to God that God saved him from drowning. And that's always been interesting to me. I'm thinking, you know, if I'm in that situation, I'm going to be praying, "Please, Lord, get me out of this fish. You know, get me out of this situation." But that wasn't Jonah's mindset at all. His mindset was, "You know, Lord, you could have done a lot worse to me. You could have killed me, and you preserved me by allowing this fish to swallow me." And I think there's probably a lesson in that. I wonder if we ever think about that. In the midst of some of our most bitter distresses, do we thank God that he at least spared us his full wrath in his fatherly discipline and allowed us to think about what we did rather than just wipe us off the face of this earth? Or are we like the Israelites in the wilderness who only thought about meat and the food that they had in Egypt and refused to be thankful for the manna that God had sent from heaven? I appreciate Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 that he was at least thankful that God had spared him, even though he was in a rather pitiful position. And so the end of chapter 2 tells us that God had the fish vomit him back up on land. Now pick up with me in chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste the thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn back and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.'" And then verse 10 says, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." And how inspiring. So inspiring that in Matthew chapter 12, if you look there real quick, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus actually uses the example of the repentance of Assyria here to rebuke his own countrymen for their stubbornness and for their unwillingness to see and receive the truth that was standing before their very eyes. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, notice what the Lord says here. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Here's the point. Jonah was only a man, subject to the same sinful passions as we are. But Christ was and is the Son of God. Jonah was just a stranger in Nineveh. He came preaching among strangers that were prejudiced against his country. But Christ came to his own people, the Jews. And much more than that is he preached among, or much more than that is when he's preached among professing Christians that are called by his name, the advantage that we have even over the Ninevites. Jonah preached one sermon as he passed along the streets. Christ spent 3 years teaching all over Judea and in the synagogues. Jonah was commanded to preach nothing but wrath and ruin for 40 days. He gave no instructions, no directions, or encouragements to repent. But Christ, besides the warnings given to the Jews, actually showed them where they must repent and assured them that he would forgive them if they would. There's no indication that Jonah ever brought a miracle to confirm any of his teaching in the book of Jonah. He showed no goodwill to the Ninevites, but Christ brought an abundance of miracles, and he brought mercy with it. And the point is, the Ninevites, though at such a disadvantage compared to the Jews, they actually repented at the preaching of Jonah, but the Jews wouldn't repent at the preaching of the Son of God himself. What a profound statement and truth spoken by our Lord in Matthew chapter 12, that it is not always those that are advantaged or even expected who receive the Lord. Well, back to Jonah. We know that God spared the Ninevites. What was Jonah's response to this? Back in chapter 3 and verse 10, it says that when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And then chapter 4, verse 1 says that it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." So we now learn that Jonah was a prophet of God who disagreed with God's compassion towards those that he personally despised. He's so put off by God's decision, chapter 4 and verse 3 tells us that Jonah asked God to just take his life. That sounds a little bit extreme, but it at least shows the depth of his despair over God's decision. But God instead tries to relieve Jonah of his anger by reminding him through the story of the plant and the shade that all creatures, man, nations, and beasts belong to him and are in need of compassion. And really, Jonah's sin in this book is he had lost sight of this very fact, that God is a God of compassion. And this was the same sin of the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day who had absolutely no regard for the sinners and for the publicans that Jesus spent time eating with, that all they could do was murmur evil in their hearts towards the greatest and most compassionate preacher that ever walked this planet. And so while Jonah was jealous for the honor of his country, the repentance of Nineveh would eventually put the shame, the stubbornness of the northern kingdom of Israel, who would not herself repent, though advantaged in every way imaginable. Well, I think there's a few lessons that we can learn from this story. First of all, look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And first off, I would say that prejudice in evangelism is a sin that can blind us to one of the most fundamental truths about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that truth is that God wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 3, says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." But Satan's good at blinding us to this fact, isn't he? Satan wants to distract us with racial differences, with cultural differences, with social differences, when really what I need to be asking myself is, does this person need Christ? I love John chapter 4 and Jesus' account with the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4 and verse 4, we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, geographically, he didn't have to go to Samaria. That must have meant something else, because geographically, most people, when they were traveling north to south or south to north throughout that land, would just cross over the Jordan River and walk on the eastern side of the Jordan River so that they wouldn't have to set foot in Samaritan soil. But John 4 verse 4 says Jesus had to go to Samaria. He had to go to Samaria because he saw an opportunity in Samaria with this Samaritan woman. And the opportunity would have been one that most people would have missed because they would have been blinded by prejudice towards the Samaritans, just as Jonah was towards the Assyrians. This woman in John 4 was a Samaritan, meaning that she wasn't a Jew who Jesus was sent to preach to. Jesus was sent to preach to the Jews. She had a false religion. She worshipped in a false temple, and to make it worse, she was living in fornication. Now, almost nobody would have given this woman a chance as far as coming to the knowledge of the truth. Almost everybody would have dismissed a woman such as this, but not Jesus. And 2,000 years later, we have the story to remind us that God does not look at the color of our skin, and he doesn't look at our culture, and he doesn't look at our race, but he looks at the heart. And it may be that the person God puts into your life that you have an opportunity to teach will be the last person you'd ever imagine would actually obey the gospel. But the point is, we're not the judge. We're not the judge. The Word of God is the judge. And Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what makes the dividing line. It's the Word of God, not what I see with my eyes, my prejudiced eyes. It's the Word of God. That makes the separation at who is worthy to receive the blood of Christ and who is not worthy to receive it. Sometimes God has to teach us this lesson, doesn't he? I think about Peter in Acts chapter 10. Peter in Acts chapter 10, and that occasion, he would have never set foot in the house of a Gentile, Peter, not at that time. And God sends him the vision of the unclean animals and encourages him to eat. And Peter's initial response in Acts chapter 10 is, no, I've never eaten anything that is unclean. And so God had to give him the vision three times for him to actually get the lesson. And sometimes that's what God has to do with us as well, as he did with Jonah and as he did with Peter. Sometimes he has to take extraordinary measures to get us to overcome our prejudice and to begin seeing people through heavenly lenses. And to Peter's credit, despite how he may have been raised, he went to the home of this Gentile named Cornelius. And when he heard from Cornelius in Acts 10 all the things that God had accomplished thus far, we read in Acts 10 and verse 34, "From Peter himself, truly I understand that God shows no partiality." You see, Peter learned the lesson. He learned the lesson. And the reason why this is important is because we are people that are in constant prayer for opportunities to teach. We pray to God for open doors, that he brings people in our life that we might have a chance to preach the gospel to. But if we allow Satan to blind us with prejudice like he did with Jonah, we won't even see the open doors that God has put before our eyes, that God has given us, and we'll miss the opportunities that he's placed before us. And so, like Jonah and Peter, we need to learn the lesson that if we're waiting on God to send us someone easy or to send someone that we're expecting, someone like us, someone that's not, you know, too deeply burdened by sin, you know, the easy prospect, if that's what we're waiting for, we're going to be waiting a long time. It's often that God gives us the very opportunities that sometimes we least expect, and we need to be open to all of those opportunities that he gives us. Secondly, another lesson I think we can learn from this book. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Secondly, the war that we as Christians need to be concerning ourselves with above all other wars is the war against Satan himself. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3, says that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, racial stereotyping is one thing, but what about when the difference isn't something superficial, like skin color or culture, but what about when the soul that is under consideration is a terrorist? Or what if it's someone who wants to hurt me? Or what if it's someone that wants to kill me? Or perhaps it's someone that wants to cause harm to someone that I know and love. Or perhaps it's someone or some nation that has harmed my country. Now we're talking about a little bit deeper level, aren't we, than just some of the superficial things that sometimes we're prejudiced against. This is actually what Jonah faced. When he was asked to preach to Assyria, he wasn't thinking about their souls. He was just thinking about the fact that these people had harmed and murdered and tortured his own nation, perhaps probably even some of his own relatives. He wasn't thinking about the fact that these people were just as much God's creation as he was, and they needed just as much an opportunity to repent as he and his nation did. All he was thinking about was the harm that Assyria had inflicted upon his country. And I've often thought about him, though I can't prove this. I've often thought that as a prophet, he perhaps had some foreknowledge of the future. He may have even known that God was going to use this same nation eventually to take Israel into captivity. I don't think that's too far-fetched, because Jonah's contemporaries were Hosea and Amos, and both of these prophets told the northern kingdom of Israel that Assyria was coming to get him. So which war was Jonah more interested in at this point? Was he interested in the carnal war, or was he interested in the spiritual war? And how did God feel about it? I raise this question because I think when things like 9-1-1 happen, that we have a tendency to come together and to unify under a common cause. And isn't that what makes being American so great? That we actually do that, that with all of our differences as Americans, you know, politically and socially and even religiously, that when the enemy attacks, those differences just disappear and we unite. And I love that about America. But we have those same differences with other nations, politically, socially, and religiously, and we all have the same exact enemy, and that is the devil. And he is attacking everybody. And to fight the good fight of faith is for us at this church to unite in the one war that is truly going to matter when judgment day does come. And that is the war that is against Satan and not against other nations because of how Satan has taken advantage of them. And I'm not going to get into all the intricacies of the famous war question, you know, that whether or not, you know, Christians should go to war and all that. All I'm saying is that the reason we have war to begin with is because Satan has taken advantage of people. and sin. And what we need to be concerning ourselves with the gospel is trying to save as many souls as we have opportunity. That's what Christians need to be concerning themselves with. And I do think that the time is coming where something like what happened here with Jonah is going to run full circle and come right back to us here in America with the issues that we're having with the insecurity of our borders, with homegrown terrorism that's going on. There's going to be another 9-1-1 that's eventually going to happen, and we're going to be overrun at some point, and we're going to have some decisions that we have to make as Christians, and some of these decisions are going to be very difficult. But all I want to encourage you to do is to think about things from the judgment day standpoint. And that what is really on the line is souls. Souls that are being taken advantage of by Satan, and he is the one person that we need to be fighting above all others. And we can fight the good fight of faith against him, and we can succeed. In fact, the war is already won. We're told that in the book of Revelation. But we can win so many battles while we're still here. And finally, those who don't have as many advantages spiritually as we do may well be the standard by which we'll be judged come judgment day. You know, Assyria had no law of Moses. Assyria had no priesthood. They had no temple. They had no promise. But the Jews had all of this and more. And what is so interesting is that it was Nineveh who repented. And the Israelites who were at that time storing up for themselves God's wrath and judgment. And I don't want to take away from the main context of the point of the book of Jonah, but the fact that these men in Nineveh were at such a great disadvantage and still managed to do what was right when confronted with the truth, it does sort of make you wonder. Jesus' point to the Jews in Matthew 12 that we read just a little while ago was how ironic it was that they themselves were not faithful, the Jews, with all of their advantages, and yet the Ninevites, with all of their disadvantages, were able to repent. And just as the Jews had every advantage conducive to strong faith, we Christians have many spiritual advantages as well. I mean, even at this local church here, the University Church of Christ, we have so many things going on here. There's something going on practically every night of the week at this church. So that in order not to get involved, I mean, you really got to try hard not to get involved. Because we're always pressing for you to get involved. So if you don't want to be a part of all things, I mean, you really got to try hard to do that. I mean, we've got a devotional coming up for the college students right after services tonight. And I encourage all the college students to be at that. And then tomorrow there's an evangelism class. Tuesday there's Truth Seekers. Wednesday, we're right back here again. I mean, it just keeps going on and on and on. We have so much going for us at this church that it would really take a lot for us not to be faithful at this church. Because we're coming together so much, we're studying so much, we're praying so much together. I mean, Satan's got his hands full at this church trying to deal with us rather than the reverse. And what I want to suggest to you is with all of these advantages that we have, please be sure you're taking advantage of them. Because the lesson that Jesus gave the Jews in Matthew 12 is that you have all these advantages and you're not taking advantage of them. And then these guys, the Ninevites, they're going to stand up on judgment day and condemn you because they didn't have all of this going for them. And they repented. And we do have so much going for us here at this church. And the repentance of the Ninevites ought to be a lesson for us that raises us to a higher plane of Christian thinking and Christian living. Well, let's go ahead and turn to the selected song. Perhaps the best way to end this lesson is the way that the Lord ended the book of Jonah. After teaching Jonah a much-needed lesson with the plant that had once shaded him, The Lord made this statement to Jonah in Jonah 4, beginning in verse 10. It says that the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" there are millions of people on this planet from all cultures and all religious backgrounds who do not know their right hand from their left hand, who don't know the truth about God. And I think the question is not only what are we going to do about that, but the question is also, are those of us that are here who have not obeyed the gospel going to recognize that there is a loving, compassionate God who is trying to call you home? And if you have not repented and obeyed the gospel, if you have not repented like these Ninevites did in the book of Jonah, if you haven't been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then as of now, there's no chance whatsoever that you can make it to heaven. And what a waste of a life if eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is lost because we continued putting off the call of the gospel Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And so we encourage you tonight, if you're subject to the invitation and you need to make your life right with the Lord, follow in the footsteps of the Ninevites who didn't have all the advantages that we have today. And repent of your sins, confess in His name. Let us baptize you tonight for the forgiveness of your sins. God's given us every opportunity to respond to the gospel call, and we pray that you will respond to it tonight as we stand and as we sing.